That's dark now, John. So we're looking at Psalm 78. I remember as a very young man hearing David Womersley, who was a Congo missionary with the mission that was founded by Willie Burton. And we're going back now almost 100 years. I think he began that mission in 1915 with Jimmy Sauter. And David Womersley wasn't in that generation. He was in the next generation, but he worked with Burton. And he was a very noble kind of man. And he read the whole of Psalm 78, and he read in a marvellous stentorian voice, rather like a Shakespearean actor. 72 verses. Well, I'm not going to do that today. We're going to look at one verse, which is the one I think the Lord has put on my heart. Verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now the verse looks very negative, doesn't it? It's a bit like a hopeless rebuke to those who have let the Lord down when they ought to have battled on. And yet really, it can be a most encouraging verse. Just looking at Ephraim's heritage, you find Ephraim here and there in the scriptures, and sometimes Israel is referred to as Ephraim, actually. But he was a specific tribe, well, half-tribe, wasn't he? One of the sons of Joseph. And if you just go back to Genesis 48, this is the very end of Jacob's life, when he has settled in Egypt. His pilgrimage is coming to an end, and he is on his deathbed, I guess, but he rouses himself when Joseph comes in with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he rouses himself to pass on a blessing. Now, Ephraim is younger than Manasseh, so Manasseh should have had the chief blessing, but Jacob quite deliberately puts his hand, his right hand, on the head of Ephraim, which upsets Joseph. He says, "Look, father, this is the oldest boy." He says, "I know. And Manasseh will have a great blessing as well, but this is the greatest of the blessings, or the greater of the blessings." And just looking at it, verse 16, this is Jacob speaking, and he is giving his blessing. Well, let's go with verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day," and he lived to be 147, younger than Isaac, who was 180, younger than Abraham, who was 175. "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." You get the marvellous hint of increase there, don't you? Which would be so apt for our prayer meeting today concerning strangers' rest. "And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put thy right hand on his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Now the greatness that attaches to those who are in Christ Jesus is quite profound. You remember how when the Lord Jesus himself is speaking of John the Baptist, and he says this, "Of those born of woman..." Well, that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? There's not a human being alive that isn't born of woman. In other words, of all mankind, there's none greater than John the Baptist. I'm quite convinced that some, particularly Moses, was as great, but none is greater. Nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Something has come to us which Ephraim could only have dreamed of. And to know God by regeneration in his Son is the most remarkable and wonderful and profound experience imaginable. Nothing compares with it at all. And so, first, our heritage. Reading on in Genesis 48, verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. God has chosen us from the foundation of the world. In fact, before that, we were chosen, weren't we? And that blessing which is given us is terrific. Ephraim, greatly blessed, and has without doubt the authority of God and the potential which God intends for him. Now, it didn't work very well as you read through the Old Testament. Well, nothing did it really, until there are some highlights when Israel was really on fire for the Lord and moving in power, but generally speaking, they were weak and backslidden and idolatrous. But we have something more, don't we? And I really want to emphasize this in the context of this afternoon. We have something more. 2 Peter 1, again, verses known to you pretty well. But 2 Peter 1, it's a simple truth, but it is so encouraging. The fact that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, for spiritual life, which is in Christ Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal. But we know the effect of that, don't we, in our experience? And reading in 2 Peter 1, again, these are familiar verses to most of you, but they are so profound, aren't they? Verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, I often have to challenge myself with this verse, or at least with this truth. Not necessarily always resorting to the chapter and verse, but with this truth that all my difficulties, all my failings, all my inadequacies, and there are plenty of them in each category, are not through any insufficiency which Christ has given us. There's no lack in him. Now, I'm not saying that everything is my own fault that assails me and frustrates me, but certainly, and a great deal is the work of the enemy. We are under terrific attack all the time. And I really sense this. I sense it now more than I ever have. And I think that applies to every work of God, where there is an intention to stay true to his word and to shine for him in a dark place. I think every single work of God is under terrific attack. I'm not trying to be melodramatic, not trying to make us special, being in the front line and of great importance. Maybe we are that, maybe we're not sometimes, but the point is, the work of God is under terrific attack everywhere. And the devil has a strategy against each church, I believe, and against each human soul, saved and unsaved. We do quite a bit of street evangelism now. And I met a girl, we prayed about her today, we prayed about her on Thursday. I met her 2 or 3 months ago in Wood Green, just doing a bit of street evangelism. And only 22, looked quite a bit older. Such a disastrous young life. And I, without any exaggeration or, again, sense of the melodramatic, I could see the hand of the devil against this young woman. She looked ragged. She looked bereft of comfort. She looked lonely. All of those things she was. She had a very bad foot, which won't heal, and that was through her father's abuse. Her mother was into witchcraft very severely, and is very suicidal, and has said to this young woman, you know, you must not ever go down the path I've gone. She at least is trying to protect her daughter from that terrible danger. Brother run away, sister in care. And I thought, yes, how Satan has worked against this precious soul, and how obviously God has brought us together. And I saw again on I gave her something, and she said, "From the time I met you 2 months ago, things have changed for the better." And I saw her again on Wednesday, I think it was, or Thursday, I can't remember, and was pleased to hear that she's being moved from the hostel in Whitechapel to Stroud Green. And I thought, my goodness, how the Lord is in this, and praise God for it. But how the enemy works against every soul and will destroy all the families, all the churches, all the Christians, if he possibly can. Now, looking then at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Now we need to, what's the right word, exploit this? I think that is a reasonable word anyway, may not be the best one. It's probably better to string a few words together. We need to stand firmly on this truth, don't we, that God has given precious promises, and they are unshakable, and they stand firm, and they aren't subject to the vicissitudes, that's the right word, isn't it, of our own experience or the strategy of the enemy. They're not subject to those opposing forces, and they are always sure. And look at the power that they possess. "By these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And that's a terrible thing, isn't it? The lust that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And we have been given promises. God has said things which are unshakable, and by which we have escaped the corruption that's in the world. Very few people have escaped the corruption that's in the world. In fact, the whole world lies in wickedness, doesn't it? And the devil has deceived the whole world. I often think, I'll probably often mention that scripture in Revelation 12, that old serpent, the devil, who deceiveth the whole world. But we have not been deceived. We've been undeceived, should I say. We were deceived. We've been undeceived. And has been given to us everything that we need for life and godliness, and escape from corruption, that lust, that is to say, not, it's come to mean sexual immorality, but it doesn't mean that. It means every human passion and desire outside of the will of God. That's what it really means. And we are able to escape that through the promises of God. Going back to the text first then, we don't know why Ephraim turned back in the day of battle. We certainly know it was a day of battle, and we are certainly in a battle, aren't we? It is a battle. It's a walk. It's a belief. It's membership of God's family. But it is a battle. And we're called to arms. We're called to arms. Now, why they turn back, we don't know. Why do armed soldiers turn back? Discouragement? Weariness, which is the brother of discouragement, isn't it? I just think of the time that David was in such a terrible situation after the Amalekites raided the camp at Ziklag and stole everything, including all the wives and children, worse loss of all. And his men were so anxious and depressed, and I guess angry at themselves that they were absent from the camp on exploits when they ought to be protecting the families. And they are talking of stoning David. They're blaming him. And that's so easy to do, isn't it? To blame the leaders. But what does he do? He encourages himself in the Lord. And that's a an essential thing, not just for those in leadership, but for every Christian. We all have to do that. We have to do it systematically, I think. Chiefly by seeking his face, by reminding ourselves of his goodness, by the power of our testimony, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by those means which he's given, by the instructions that he's given us too, because as we fulfil them, we find encouragement, don't we? I know when I go out on the streets, I'm often, you know, I would say depressed, but I, like all of you, find times of conflict and difficulty. But I always find when I go out on the street and begin to have a conversation with someone, and it becomes a conversation which is going somewhere. Like last night, we prayed for Kevin, who I met, I've spoken to him before, and last night I was out doing a little bit, and he just said, "Can you lend me a pen?" Didn't know, "Oh, you spoke to me before." And then he walked with me up to the church to see where it was, and I just, as we were talking about things of God, and I was sensing God is really speaking to this man. It's no accident that I've met him twice. And he said he would definitely read, and he read before the stuff I gave him. And you have that tremendous sense of God's presence. And it, the burden is so light, isn't it, when we are in the will of God and we are seeing the gospel going forward. Discouragement may have been one of the reasons why they turned back. Disagreement with the strategy of the leadership, the commanding officer. I think that happens. I know my father was in the Second World War, in a very tough war. My father-in-law is in the 8th Army. And they disparaged some of the officers. They really did. They couldn't stand some of them. Others they greatly respected. And I think often the men are pretty accurate in their assessment of the officers. But the fact is very simple, is that we are always led correctly. Our commanding officer always is right, isn't he? His strategy is always right. And so that can never be a reason for us. Fear of the enemy, fear of injury, fear of death, I don't know. Perhaps that was what turned them back. They said, "Well, we just don't want to face this conflict which may cost us our lives." Well, that happens to Christians, isn't it? We are in a conflict which may cost us our lives. That is the truth of it. And it's cost many Christians their lives. I've been reading Fox's Book of Martyrs again. And it starts off with, obviously, it majors in the Reformation times and the Marian persecutions and that kind of thing, Luther and all the others who were persecuted in those times. It starts off with the large numbers in France, in the south, the Albigensians, the Waldenses, you know, the communities who had broken free from Rome and wanted truth and were trying to live according to Scripture, and how the Pope's armies massacred them brutally. They were in a terrible fight. I hope it doesn't come here, but it may do. Certainly there is a new spirit abroad of an anti-Christian persecution in our own country. Nothing like as bad as some countries, but it is something which we may have to face up to. And when you get to the letter to the Hebrews, he says, "You haven't yet resisted unto blood, haven't yet faced bloodshed, you've had a lot of trouble, but it hasn't yet come to that." Maybe that was one of the reasons why they turned back. And as I was thinking about this, the truth from two scriptures, I didn't turn there, but you'll remember anyway, in 2 Peter 1, God has not given us the spirit of fear. If we get that, it comes from some other source. It's never from God, is it? Well, the fear of the Lord is a different kind of fear. That's a good, healthy thing, where we come to have an immense respect, a tremendous reverence for the Lord. That is something every Christian should have all the time. And many Christians do not have it. Let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Hardly any Christians that I meet and talk to really know that God is a consuming fire. They believe it. They know it because it's truth and they believe what the scriptures teach. But to have a sense of it, to think that there's a God that with whom I have to deal with, that I have to do, who is a consuming fire, that I need grace, that I may serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The importance of that. But that other fear, which leads to a kind of cowardice. That's never from the Lord, is it? That's what God has given us is a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Three very important things: power, love, and a sound mind. And I've often brought to the Lord a sense, you know, when I've had a sense of unsoundness of mind. Not that I, thank God, don't have an unsound mind, but sometimes thinking is unsound. Even when you've got a sound mind, thinking can be unsound. Problems can grow horns. Molehills can become mountains. And then thinking goes awry. Again, it isn't from the Lord, is it? He's given us power, love, and a sound mind. And one thing which God really spoke to me about last week, a week ago today, I was in York. I had to give talks in the cemetery chapel. I was there doing the whole day. It was quite an exertion with the other ministry for the weekend. I had to give six talks in a couple of days. But the beginning of Luke 18 was brought to my soul. I know it comes to our mind frequently, I guess, but this was different. This was brought to my soul in a way that liberated me, because it came from the Lord. And that's different. That is actually better than standing on the promises, because we need to, and because they are true, and because they do hold. And that is absolutely a right process always. But when God gives you a verse, you can stand on it so firmly, can't you? Because you know it was business done with heaven. It came from him. It came to you. Maybe out of the blue sometimes. But that verse was such a source of strength. And it was in this way it was a source of strength. You know, where the Lord opens Luke 18 with, he spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he speaks about the widow and the unjust judge, which is such a fruitful piece of scripture, isn't it, concerning prayer, and ends with that ominous question: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find this kind of faith, I believe, that is pressing on come what may, that will not faint but will pray? And not even getting, when God gave me that scripture, I wasn't able to get to prayer. It wasn't possible. But the intention to get to prayer was enough to lift the cloud. Men are always to pray and not to faint, because there is always a way through in Christ Jesus. Now, going back to the text verse, and it is, it's a kind of disturbing verse, and well, it's the verse I believe the Lord gave me, so I obviously give what I believe the Lord gives me. But it's also so encouraging, because they were armed, and that was really where I wanted to take the talk this morning, but perhaps we haven't got a lot of time to do that. But they were armed and carrying bows. Now, no human being is armed for this kind of conflict. Both offensive arms and defensive arms, except a Christian. There's no one like a Christian. And there is nothing like a Christian either. There's no human character or calling or endeavour that is anything like the Christian life. And the purpose God has for the Christian life, nothing is like it, friends. You get all sorts of counterfeits, caricatures, pretenses. You know, meditation, a lot of people do meditation. All kinds of therapies. All the different isms and belief systems. They prop up something which God wants to destroy and replace with his new life. That's what they do. Yoga. It'll get you in touch with that snake that's in your spine. If you actually go into it, that's the aim of it. There's a snake in your spine that will get you in touch with it, then you'll be a complete person. All those Eastern religions and practices and meditations are not from God. Although they work in a measure, they do bring a kind of peace, but it's the sleep of death that they bring. It's what they actually bring. And they strengthen something in man that makes him prevail, that makes him control his circumstances, that gives him resolution to his torments, but they are actually killing him spiritually. Because God says that man must, he is sentenced to death. He's a sinful being, is sentenced to death, he's under sentence of death. He must die and be made anew, raised anew in newness of life. Only a Christian knows that, friend. Only a Christian experiences that. Only a Christian has the weaponry to carry that truth before him in his own life and in the lives of others that he may influence and touch. This is only if this is Christian business. Christians are armed. I think of that writing in when John writes his first, again, that marvellous piece of scripture, the first letter of John, 1 John, which Wesley favoured and read more than any other scripture. As I was just passing St George's in the East, you know, this great big Anglican church that went, that Wesley preached there, but not inside the shell that's inside. I don't know if you've been inside it, but they've taken all the guts of the church, has gone, they've made a kind of shell there. But he so majored in 1 John, and he liked the style of writing. It's so direct. It's almost sometimes like a series of bullet points, and yet when you look at them and feed on them, they're far different to that, aren't they? They are so life-giving. But he speaks about the young men in chapter 2. I'm 1 John 2, but don't turn to verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. You've been armed by the Lord and you've done battle against him. And who are we in conflict with? Who are we in conflict with? Well, it's very clearly stated, isn't it? Again, we won't turn there, but you know when at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, when we're told to put on the whole armour of God, because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And that is, it's a terrible truth that the human race is under the control and influence of such awful spiritual monsters. It's a terrible truth, but it is a truth. But in a way, there's a kind of encouragement in this, because it means this. Because we're not fighting a human enemy, we can dispense with all those things which we could never put together anyway. We can't get a march of 20,000 people together, can we? That's what politicians and people who fight the flesh in the flesh do. Us few here today, because this is a spiritual battle, because it's against spiritual forces, because it's by spiritual means, we few folk today can have a terrific impact in that dark, unseen world where spiritual wickedness wants to have its way, to blind the human race, to drive out the knowledge of God from this earth. And it's being done very successfully in many ways. But who can resist it? Who can oppose it? Who can effectively oppose it? The Church of Christ. And it doesn't matter about numbers. I don't want to say that as a kind of sop. I say it because it's fundamentally true. When you get to James 5, speaking about the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availing much, he's talking about one man, Elijah, who is absolutely normal, weak, human. In fact, he goes out of his way, and that's so encouraging, I think. He goes out of his way to make that point. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we, with our weaknesses. And we see it, don't we? That great triumphant victory at Mount Carmel. If ever there was a scene where you see God's servant moving in mighty power at God's direction to defeat all the wickedness that had engulfed the nation, you see it there on Mount Carmel. The next day, Jezebel says to him, right, you'll be dead yourself tomorrow. And he runs away. And he gets to that place where God reveals himself, not in the earthquake or the fire or the thunder, but in a still small voice. And he's interceding against Israel. He said, I'm the only one left. He says, no, there are 7,000. You're like, you don't know anything about them. There's 7,000. Be encouraged. It looks like such a minority sport, this, doesn't it? You know, we are such a a small number when you compare the numbers of all the others that do everything else in our nation. Those who really are seeking to serve the living God according to truth in the Spirit of God are a tiny number. But that's nothing to discourage us. It's always been the same. I was thinking actually when we were sitting here before the meeting started of the in the 18th century, those fellowships and societies that got together in the 19th century and even in the 20th century, I think of the Hebrides and places where just a small group got together to seek God. And revival came. And it came from heaven because the hearts of those that sought God were so in earnest. Like Rachel says to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. And of course he gets a bit cross. I'm not God who's closed to a womb. But the sense in her heart is right, isn't it? I cannot go on any longer not producing babies. I can't live like this. And I think we need to feel the same with a passion. And I think of that, the streams of lost dead souls that go by these doors and by Stroud Green, you know, and especially the young, the children who are watching pornography, who know nothing of Christ and never will unless some mighty thing happens. There should be such a passion in us that is careless of our own comfort and our own, indeed in our own satisfaction as well. Such a passion. And we are armed. That arms us. Armed. Armed with truth. All the thousands of Muslims that live around here, all of them are blind. I thank God he's moving it with some of them. My own dear friend at work is a Muslim. Yesterday I prayed with him yesterday and I really, and he said his wife's told him she's half a Christian. So but you know, the Lord is able to, and this happens with Muslims at times, something supernatural happens to open their eyes. But generally, they're blind, aren't they? But we have truth. We are armed with truth. We're armed with part of the armour. Your feet shod with the gospel of truth. Righteousness. We're armed with righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. And to wear that robe of righteousness which Christ has given us is... it is breathtakingly wonderful. It is a privilege beyond measure. Nothing compares with it, friends. All those that are seeking to be righteous and imagine they're righteous and know nothing of the righteousness of Christ, to have that is a weapon, isn't it? It's a weapon to strengthen us and to give something to those that need it, that truth of the gospel. To have faith's shield. I'm talking about being armed. Above all, taking the shield of faith by which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Not one of those darts can get through. If we're holding up the shield of faith. To have salvation, you know, the helmet of salvation. What a privilege is this? What weaponry is this? Armed. To know that God has saved my soul, my guilty, guilty soul. That if I drop dead now, all my sins have been forgiven. I'm washed in the blood of Christ. Billions and billions of dollars wouldn't buy it. Nothing could. And God has given it to us freely. And it arms us, doesn't it? It strengthens us. It helps us. It sustains us. To have God's sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And to have it really at your fingertips. I don't know if you've got it at your fingertips. I thank God for that. You know, that immediate reference of Scripture when an issue comes up in your own mind or from someone else or whatever it might be, to know that you have the sword of the Spirit to cut that thing down. And it is his sword. It's not ours. It's the Spirit's sword. And then praying always with all supplication for all saints. And it makes such a difference, doesn't it? Ephraim is armed and he has a bow, and I think of praying like that to some extent, like shooting an arrow. Sometimes you see that arrow shoot straight to the throne of God, don't you? That's what praying does. It, not through any merits of ours. We have none whatsoever. If God was to rise up against us, we would all be destroyed. But because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, those arrows go straight to the target. And if we wait on him and are led by him, so that our praying is of real use to him in his great cause, in his conflict against wickedness and for the souls of men and for the preservation of his church and the advance of his church, to pray in that way, shooting to the target. And my last reference then is in Philippians 4, which you will know so well. Such an encouraging verse indeed in Philippians 4. And just a couple of brief comments on this, where he speaks about his fellow labourers. He's got some in verse 3, I entreat you, true yoke fellow, help those women which labour with me in the gospel. With Clement also and other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. We're travelling together, we're working together. Very few of us, always the case, isn't it, pretty well. But names in that book. And how wonderful is this? When they come back, the 70 in Luke 10, and they're so thrilled at their spiritual power, be casting out demons, and he says, no, I saw Satan shoot out of heaven like lightning, but rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the greatest thing. And then in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. That's an important truth, isn't it? To be moderate, not to be extreme, and not to be someone it's hard to live with, but to be moderate. Because the Lord is at hand. And then here it is, be careful, that is anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And there is a simple description of prayer and praying, isn't it? Let your requests be made known unto God. Give the problems to him. And know this, and we do it with thanksgiving always. And know this, he will take them to himself and send forth his answers as and when it pleases him. And they will always be the right and best answers. And he will give to you the peace of God which passes all understanding through Christ Jesus. Amen.